summarizing some spoke about last week. There was at least a third of the congregation not here with sickness or travel. And what I have to say today is fairly dependent upon the things I said yesterday. So I want to very quickly go over some of this. And we start with a working definition of God. God is a spirit who is infinite and eternal in his being, perfect and unchangeable in his attributes, and in whom all things have their source, support, and end. Now, that definition alone demonstrates that God is something completely different than man. Many of his attributes do not exist in man at all, for he is infinite in every respect. One consequence of this is that we cannot fully comprehend him because we are finite creatures. We are entrapped in this time-space continuum, and God exists outside of it and permeates it at the same time. Now, in addition, because God made man in his image, he has placed some shared attributes within man, but man's sin has greatly tarnished those and diminished them, so that even in those, God is very different than man. That means it is blasphemous for a man to project upon God his own characteristics, for such thoughts are contrary to the actual truth about God, their falsehoods. Now, I want to go over some of his attributes very quickly here. We spent more time on it last week. But first, God is eternal because he's infinite with respect to time. He's without beginning. He's without end. He existed before time began. He will continue to exist after time ends. You see, we can't get out of that box. How do you begin to contemplate before time was, and how do you contemplate when time will not be? God exists on both sides of it. God is omnipresent because he's infinite with respect to space, which means his divine essence is everywhere present at the same time. God is also self-existent, having life in himself. There is no cause prior to him. We are the opposite. We came into existence at a particular time in a particular location in space due to a chain of events, physical causes, ultimately going back to God being the cause. Now, these truths also apply to God's essence as a spiritual being, and man has a spirit created by God in reflection of himself. God is an unlimited spirit in all respects, while we are very limited in our spirits, currently encased in a physical body, and even in eternity it will have a location to it. God is also, we say, omniscient because he knows everything about everything because he is infinite with respect to knowledge. He's omnipotent because he's infinite with respect to power. He is the creator, the source of everything that exists, and he continues to sustain everything that does exist by his own power, and neither of these things cause any loss of power to himself. Or to state it another way, for those of you who like science, and I do, he created the laws of thermodynamics and he placed them upon his creation, but those laws do not apply to him. Man is finite. In all respects, we have limited knowledge, limited power, and we're actually in a state of decline even before conception. Why? Because your genetic code is less perfect than what your parents had. There were flaws that got passed down to you, and you will pass those down to your children. We call this genetic load or genetic decline. Every generation doesn't get better. It gets worse. Thermodynamics applies. Now, all of these qualities of being infinite means that God is sovereign. There is nothing greater than God. He is the supreme authority. There's nothing that can thwart his will, for nothing can outlast him. Nothing can avoid him. Nothing can outsmart him. Nothing can overpower him. And so despite how much man would like to think he's autonomous, man is completely subject to God's sovereignty. Man's freedom exists only within the boundaries that God has placed upon him. Period. God is also immutable. That means he is unchanging in his essence and attributes. He is always consistent within himself. We are the opposite. We're very mutable. constantly changing in every direction, back and forth. Now, there are also characteristics of God in which man shares because God has created us in his image. However, because we are limited as physical creatures and because sin has corrupted those things in man, it isn't quite the same. God's communicable attributes, including holiness, righteousness, truth, love, goodness, long-suffering, mercy, grace, forgiveness, jealousy, anger, wrath, justice, every single one of those, and all the ones I did not mention, of which there are plenty, because he is infinite even in attributes, he has attributes we don't even know what they are. Okay, that's how much he is different than us. But every single one of those attributes in God is marked by holiness, and every single one of them works in perfect harmony with every other attribute. Even those that we would think of as somewhat negative, like jealousy or anger or wrath, are perfectly balanced in God with his love, his mercy, his grace, and his justice. Man has or is commanded to have every single one of those attributes I've mentioned. But man has been tainted by sin, and so they are not holy except to some extent within the true Christian. And they're usually out of balance in us, too. Now, that is why it is wrong for man to project upon God the characteristics he has in himself. And yes, that is what we commonly do. In trying to grasp some understanding of God, we project upon him what we understand, which is just us. That's blasphemous because it's a falsehood about God. He is not like you. And it's hard sometimes to wrap our minds around that. But that's the bottom line. He is not like you, so quit thinking that he is and projecting upon him your thoughts and ideas. Now, we had read this in Isaiah 55 earlier, but this is the truth of it. Verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." He is other than us, far beyond it. It is critical to understand this to be able to find a resolution for the theological conundrums. You like that word? We threw that one out the other day, and one of the guys said, "I'm not even sure I can say it." Conundrums. We're going to be talking about one today, the Trinity, and then next week some other ones. Now, a conundrum, it's a very fancy word, just meaning it's something that's confusing, a difficult problem. Often conundrums are stated in riddles. Because God is so different from us, there is much about him and what he does that is simply confusing to us. We don't understand it. There are aspects of his nature we can't fully comprehend, and we simply must learn to accept those things by faith of what he reveals about himself, that is true, even if we do not understand it, because it is beyond or outside of human points of reference. There are things that he declares that do not seem understandable to us. In fact, sometimes they seem contradictory to us because we do not know how all of God's various attributes all work together in harmony for truth. In addition, we have boundaries on ourselves, and God has no boundaries. That doesn't make sense to us. So we begin this morning with a conundrum about God's very nature. He is triune. What in the world does that mean? One God existing in three persons. Now, the word Trinity is a theological term first used by Tertullian at the end of the second century. And he brought this up and started using it as a way to refer to God's revelation of himself as a plural unity of one God existing in three co-equal but distinct persons. Now, this concept actually is reasonable, but it's beyond reason because it's not within the realm of human experience. So we're actually trying to understand something that's incomprehensible. So if you're confused, that's good. Okay? That means you're humble. Now, this is actually a logical construct that comes from two facts that are within Scripture. The first fact is this: there is only one God. Period. There is one God. The second fact is there are three distinct persons who are each God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those have to somehow blend together because both are true. There is only one God. There are so many passages that assert this truth. A few of them I'm going to go over and then I'll reference some others. First one is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It's a passage referred to as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Jesus asserts the truth of the Shema in Mark 12, 29 through 31, quoting it. In 1 Kings 8:60, in Solomon's blessing after dedicating the temple, he said concerning the temple, it was there so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. A similar statement occurs in Isaiah 45, 21. It says this, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Statements very similar to that one are in Deuteronomy 4, 35 and 39, 32, 39, 1 Samuel 2, 2, Isaiah 37, 16 and 20, 42, 8, 43, 10, 44, 6 and 8, 45, 5 and 6, and 18. I'm not expecting you to write all that down. This is for the benefit of those who are doing the audit, getting the audio. They can at least know what these are. But they are on the notes. If you want to look these scriptures up yourself later, you can go to the website. They'll be there and all the references. Also, Jeremiah 10, 10 through 11, Psalm 83, 18, 86, 10, and Malachi 2, 20. In other words, it's all through the Old Testament. Over and over again. One God, there's none except me. In the New Testament, we find in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, 22 and 23 that he includes this statement. John 17, the glory which you have given me, and remember this is a prayer, he's praying to God, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Over in 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are all things and we exist through him. Similar statements found in John 10:30 and 17:3, Galatians 3:20, Ephesians 4:6, and 1 Timothy 2:5. But even in those statements that the Lord is one, there is already a hint, there's a plurality within the unity. The very first statement of this actually is all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. So this is not something hidden. Genesis 1:26, concerning God making man, he says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Three plural pronouns. Us, our, and our. To whom is God talking? With whom he is going to make man in his image? It's not the angels, since they do not have the power to create people. Now, another indicator of God's plurality within a unity isn't noticeable to us in English translations, but the Hebrew word for God there, and most other places it's used to reference for God as creator, is the plural form, Elohim, not the singular form, El. Why use the plural? Because God is something other. This is true even in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. That word there, God, is plural. The Lord is one. Or if you're reading it in a wooden fashion, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our gods. The Lord is one. You have a plural and a unity at the same time. The word for one there is the Hebrew word achad. It stresses the unity while recognizing diversity within that oneness. And so even the cardinal number for one in Hebrew allows for plurality. So there's the first truth. There is one God and only one. Okay? That's clear in scriptures. There is one God. But now we have three persons who are all presented to be God. First, the Father is God. The identity of the Lord God as Father occurs in both Testaments. In Exodus 4:22 and Deuteronomy 14:1, the nation of Israel is identified as the sons of the Lord. In Isaiah 63:16 and 64:8, both directly state that the Lord, the covenant name for God there, you are our Father. The Lord speaks in Jeremiah 3:19 of a future restoration of Israel, telling them, quote, you shall call me my Father and not turn away from following me. So in the Old Testament, though it's not as pronounced, the concept of God as Father is there. In the New Testament, it's all over the place. Multitudes of times, God is referenced as our Heavenly Father, our Father, the Father, God our Father, God the Father. All over the place, God is Father. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is well attested throughout the New Testament. The Son is also God. There is a paper on the deity and humanity of Christ that's located in the literature rack if you would like more of it. But here's a brief synopsis. Jesus claims to be the Son of God, John 10:36, who pre-existed to the Father, John 17:5, is one with the Father, John 10:30, and identifies himself with the covenant name of God, I Am, in John 8:58. Second, he's proclaimed to be God by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14, compare that to Matthew 1:22, the apostles John in John 1:1, by Thomas, 20:28, by Paul in Titus 2:13, in many passages, Paul declares it, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:3, by Peter, 2 Peter 1:1, and Jude, verses 24 and 25. Third, Jesus has the attributes of deity, including being eternal, John 17:5 and 24, omnipresent, Matthew 28:20, omniscient, Colossians 2:3, and omnipotent, Matthew 28:18, Revelation 1:8, and immutable, Hebrews 1:10-12 and 13:8. Fourth, he has the offices of deity as the creator and sustainer of all things, John 1:3, Colossians 1:16 and 17, and he has authority over all laws and institutions of God, Matthew 12:6. Fifth, Jesus has the prerogatives of deity, including being able to forgive sins, Matthew 9:2-7. He is the judge of the world, John 5:22, and he raises people from the dead, John 5:25-29, 11:25. Sixth, Jesus receives honor and worship that is due only to God, Matthew 28:9, John 14:1, and Philippians 2:10-11. Only God is to be worshipped, and Jesus is given it and receives it and is commanded to be given to him. And seven, I've documented through our Life of Christ series, he has fulfilled all the prophecies concerning Messiah. The Son is God. In addition, the Holy Spirit is God. Now, there are some cults that claim that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force that emanates from God, but he is deity and he has personhood. In John 14:16, Jesus describes him as having the same essence as himself, of being another, the Greek word heteros there, another, the same type, comforter. In Acts 5, 3 through 4, Peter directly equates him with God, telling Ananias that he had lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. And then in verse 5, he says that Ananias has not lied to men, but to God. That also demonstrates personhood. You cannot lie to a force. Don't believe me? Try lying to electricity. Not going to work. Okay? Lie to gravity. Doesn't work either. You end up with a crash with that one. The Holy Spirit has the attributes of deity, including omnipresence, Psalm 139, 7 through 12. There's no place you can go away from His Spirit. He has omniscience, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11. And He has the prerogative of deity. The Holy Spirit is involved directly with creation, Genesis 1, 2, and redemption, John 3, 5 through 8, and 16, 7 through 12. Without Him, there is no redemption. His personhood is established by the fact He has intelligence, He has will, He has emotion. Forces don't have those. That's personhood. 1 Corinthians 10 through 11, Ephesians 4, 30. So there's one God. There are three persons who are all presented to be God. One God, three persons in one God. Now there are several passages that present all three together in a unity. I want to go over a few of those briefly. Begin with just the formula that Christ gave us for Christian baptism is to baptize in the name of what? The Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Similar triune formulas are used in salutations, as in 1 Peter 1, 2, or benediction, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. So it's common to find them all together. All three are present at the same time, at the same place, when Jesus was blessed by the Father as the Holy Spirit came down upon him as a dove at his baptism, John 3, 16 through 17. All three are involved in salvation. 1 Peter 3:18 states it this way. I know. How can I get there so fast? Yes, I have tabs on my Bible. First Peter 3:18. For Christ also died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. All three are also involved in the origin of spiritual gifts, particular ministry, and the empowerment of those ministries, according to 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 6. And then perhaps my favorite passage is actually in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. Go over to Isaiah 48. Starting in verse 12, the speaker advises himself. Verse 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am He, I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together." So who is the speaker? Someone who exists eternally, the first and the last, and is the creator. That's the speaker in the passage. Dropping down to verse 16, this same speaker then says this, "Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." Who's the speaker? The Creator. So here, the Lord God, here Adonai Elohim, sent me, the one already identified as the Creator, and His Spirit. All three members of the triune Godhead distinct and interacting with each other. And yes, it is in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now the difficulty for us, the conundrum, is this. We cannot understand how there can be only one God who is indivisible in His essence, and yet within that unified essence there are three distinct persons who are co-eternal, co-equal, and co-substantial. That is what God has revealed about Himself, and therefore is to be believed. All efforts to reduce God into something understandable to us as men results in blasphemous heresy because they teach something false about God. Now, the Trinitarian triangle is a good illustration of the truth that God reveals about himself in the Scripture. However, keep in mind that even this illustration fails because God is infinite and this is finite. You have the Father, you have the Holy Spirit and the Son, the edges. All three of them point out they're each of them individually are God. All of them together are God. That's both. But the Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. They're not each other. But each is God, and together they are God. Now, we may not understand this, but it's not illogical or contradictory. The Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics had a very good discussion dealing with this, and I'm going to summarize some of it and make some quotes from it. The first is that we don't understand the Trinity, but it is logical, it is reasonable, because it does not violate any of the laws of rational thought. Now, the contradictions, then, that people ascribe to this doctrine are either due to their not understanding what the Bible actually does teach, or they reject it because they don't understand it. Now, first, quote, the Trinity is not the belief that God is three persons and only one person at the same time and in the same essence. Rather, it is the belief there are three persons in one nature. Now, again, that's a mystery beyond human comprehension. So, again, if you're confused, it's okay. But that's what the Scripture teaches. But it's not past human reason to understand and recognize that is still logical. It is not a contradiction. Quote, further, the Trinity is not the belief that there are three natures in one nature or three essences in one essence. Rather, Christians affirm there are three persons in one essence. Or to put another way, in the terms of the law of non-contradiction, while God is one and many at the same time, not one and many in the same sense. Let me repeat that. God is one and many at the same time, but he is not one and many in the same sense. He is one in the sense of his essence, but many in the senses of his person. By saying that God has essence and three person, it is meant that God has one what and three whos. The three whos, the persons, each share the same what, the essence. So God is a unity of essence within a plurality of persons. Each person is different, yet they share a common nature. So God's unity is in his essence, that is what he is. God's plurality is in his persons, who he is. Now, the biblical names used for God give us some understanding, a limit, but some understanding, because it does start bringing it to some ideas we do understand. One of them is the names themselves, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We understand some of the interrelationship between those persons within the descriptions given of them, and the additional descriptions given of each person gives us a greater understanding as well. A couple examples. 1 Corinthians 11:3. We know there's a hierarchy, and yet they're all co-equal. God is the head of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:3. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom has explained him. So God the Father actually is expressed to us through the Son. Hebrews 1 tells the same thing. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The Son is given to us by the Father. John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So Holy Spirit is sent from Christ and proceeds from the Father. Now these and other descriptions do give us some understanding of these interrelationships within the Trinity and how they carry out the work. But it must be remembered that each person within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is fully God, and all three share the same essence, So they unify as king. Now, there are a lot of illustrations that are given to try to help grasp the nature of the triune God. Some, like the Trinitarian triangle, are helpful, but all fail to some degree because, again, we're trying to use finite terms and concepts to describe something that's infinite. Many illustrations fail because they include separable parts, and God is not separable. For example, God is not like a chain of three links because each link is separable and no one link equals the whole. This is true of a three-leaved clover. These are actually heretical, and I'll point those out in a few minutes. But here's a couple other illustrations that might be a little helpful to grasp the concept of a triune God. First is mathematical. 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. 1 cubed is 1. That means God is triune. He's not triplex. That would be 1 plus 1 plus 1, which equals 3. Now, I have used the example A equals D, B equals D, C equals D, but A does not equal B, does not equal C, to show that God is outside our understanding. Illustration fails because A, B, and C are actually co-equal. They are distinct from each other and not each other. So maybe it's better to use A is D, B is D, C is D, but A is not B, is not C, is not A, which is what the Trinitarian triangle says. You following me?
No.
That was for you math people. Okay? Now, Augustine had an interesting illustration. He reasoned that since 1 John 4:6 says that God is love, then love would be a demonstration of God, right? And in order for love to exist, there has to be a lover, a beloved, and a spirit of love. So he said, the Father is the lover, Jesus is the beloved, and the Holy Spirit is the love between them. And that's a personal illustration because love only exists with those who are persons. But there's a failing here as well, because each person of the Trinity is fully God, and therefore love exists between all three, as each one then is the lover, each one is the beloved, and each one is the spirit of love between each one of them. So even that one has a failure, but it gives us some concept. Now, a quick note, working with Muslims, I found this very interesting. Now, Islam rejects the Trinity for a lot of reasons. The first is denial of the and that God would have a son, because they can only understand that in a gross, fleshy way. Okay, they cannot understand the power of God to become a Mary and what was born in her is holy. The second is that the unity of God cannot have a plurality within Islam, so they claim. In Islam, there is a plural unity within its belief system. Muslims believe the Quran is eternal and uncreated as the expression of God's mind, which is imperishable as God himself. Now, that's a plurality within a unity for something other than God that is one of its essential characteristics. And you can use that belief to point to them that Jesus Christ is the eternal word, the expression of God, the one who's revealed God to us, as it says in John 1:1 and Hebrews 1:1-3. So that's for you, Stephen. Okay, and anybody else if you're working with Muslims? Actions. Now, in striving to gain an understanding of a difficult concept, it's important to look at what it is, but also what it is not. By looking at what it is not, we know where not to go. And so it gives us a clear idea of what is. Revealed himself to be triune, and we've examined some ideas trying to understand what that means. Simply stated, the Trinity is a plural unity of one God existing in three co-equal but distinct persons. Each person within the Trinity is fully God, and yet the three are an inseparable unity. But something is not is helpful to clarify what it is. So, I want to give you briefly some of the heresies concerning the Trinity. Now, these ideas were developed with a goal of trying to understand God, and that's to be commendable. But because each idea contradicts what God has revealed about himself, and therefore heretical. And one of the earliest heresies was tritheism, because that easily fit within the pagan mind, because they had plenty of gods. The heresy asserts the existence of three distinct gods, and therefore denies the unity of God's essence. That's having three gods, not one. That is, one equals three. That's pagan, it's polytheistic, it's not the Trinity. Another early heresy is known as monarchianism, modalism, or a little more sophisticated form was called Sabellianism, because that was developed by a fellow named Sabellius in the third century, early third century. The basic premise in all of them is that one God changes modes, hence modalism, to appear as three different persons, though he's still just one. So it's a changing of mode. Two common illustrations that represent this heresy are water and relation. Water is a single element, H2O. It can exist in three states, or three modes, if you'd like. There's vapor, or steam. There's liquid, water. And there's a solid, which is ice. But each mode can change into the other modes, therefore, a theoretical illustration. You can take a piece of ice, put it in, and it becomes water, keep heating it, and it becomes steam. One element changing modes. God doesn't change modes. So it's heretical. The other one that's used is a relationship of one man can be in three distinct roles at the same time. He can be a husband to his wife and a father to his son. But the God of the Bible is three distinct persons, not one person fulfilling three different roles. There are no change of modes by any of the persons of the Trinity. They remain distinct. Now, another early heresy was Arianism. It was named after heretic Arius. He lived AD 256 to 336. It's also called subordinationism. In this heresy, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are subordinated or placed under God the Father in nature and being. So they are less, or in the case of Jehovah's Witnesses, it's a lesser God, Jesus, and a force, the Holy Spirit. And it's not just Jehovah's Witnesses that believe this. It's actually believed in the Eastern Church by a large range of folks that claim to be Christians. Now, the reality is, this is polytheistic. This is maybe lesser God, but he is a God, and therefore they have at least two gods. If they include the Holy Spirit, they've got three. If he's a force, they only have two, but that's still polytheism. And again, that is one of the heretical beliefs of Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, they do, because their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus in the Bible is called, in Isaiah 9:6, the Mighty God. In Revelation 1:8, he is called the Almighty. And he's also called by God's covenant name, Exodus 3:14, John 8:58, and Isaiah 44:6. They have a different Jesus. And the final heresy is in this area is Unitarianism, in which God is a singular unity. The Father, Son, and Spirit are all part of and together form God. The unity of each person is denied. A common illustration of this is an egg. It has a shell, white, and yolk. And actually, as you can see from the diagram there, it actually has a whole lot more parts than just three, right? But if you just take the three major ones, the problem is you must have all three for it to be an egg. That's not what God is like. One God, three persons. Each person is God. Now, the Athanasian Creed, and I put a copy of that in the bulletin, or I had it printed and Ronnie put it in the bulletin for you. This was developed in the battle against Arius by Athanasius. And it defines our understanding of what the Bible declares about the nature of God as being triune. Now, I'm just going to paraphrase part of it. The whole thing's there for you to read if you'd like. I just want to paraphrase and summarize some of it. We worship one unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Going on, the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is all one. Continuing, they are equal in glory and co-eternal in majesty, uncreated, eternal, almighty, immeasurable, but one God, the Father is the Lord, the Son is the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is the Lord, and yet not three Lords, but one Lord, for like as we are all compelled to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden to say that there are three gods or three Lords. The Father is made of Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and the Son, not made, neither created nor begotten, but proceeding. In this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. And the Trinity unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must think rightly of the Trinity. Now, that last part is actually crucial for us. While the triune nature of God may be confusing, and you must believe what God has declared about him, lest you endanger your soul by believing to understand. In other words, you may be ignorant, you may be confused, and that's fine. But that's very different than denying the truth about God once it is revealed. You cannot be saved by the wrong God or the wrong Jesus. There is only one God, and he is very clear, Exodus 23 through 5, Isaiah 42, 8, that he will not tolerate any other God or allow his glory to be given to another. So that excludes polytheism, period. And if that's what you have as a true salvation, you have the wrong God. And a Jesus who is not God or is a lesser God cannot redeem you, and therefore he is not the Savior, and you're left in your sins. And if the Holy Spirit is impersonal, then he cannot convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You remain in your sin. You believe what God has said, even if it doesn't make a lot of sense, because it doesn't fit within your realm of experience. Now, why do people reject the Trinity or adulterate it? It's because it's too complex. How do you understand it? But man could not come up with this doctrine if he would, and he would not come up with it if he could. The complexity is an evidence of its truth. It only could have come from God. The God who has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures is beyond himself, is neither man nor the creation of man. He is the Creator God who is infinitely greater and more complex than man, or what man can even imagine. Again, going to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. That's the nature of the true God. And if you can understand the God that you worship, you have a lesser God of human imagination, not the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, all powerful and changing. And sovereign. And you will have to decide for yourself, what God will you worship? But as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord, and he's triune. Father, thank you for your blessings to us, and thank you that even something like we understand is not understandable, it's incomprehensible. But Father, even in that very thing, we recognize you are God and God alone. Far beyond anything, forgive us for how often we seek to place you in a box with us, to make you understand ideas according to our experiences, instead of marveling at who you actually are and present yourself to be. An infinite being beyond us. Thank you for the privilege of being able to know from your word what you have revealed. We're grateful for it, that we can understand at least something of it. Father, thank you that you would condescend to love us, frail creatures, sinful creatures, and redeem us to bring us back to a proper relationship with you for which you originally created us. In Jesus' name.